John 3, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life. But that's not the whole verse, is it? He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why the Great Commission is so important. Because there is a world that is perishing. I believe in tolerance. I believe that people have the right to follow whatever faith they choose. But not every faith is right. I also believe in truth. Jesus believed in truth. And the Word of God proclaimed truth. Everyone has the right to be a Muslim, be a Jew, be a Christian, be whatever they want to be. But that doesn't change what Jesus said when He said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Or when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, if John 3:16 isn't true, then Matthew 28, where it says, go into all the world, is not necessary. Why go into all the world and tell the world of Jesus Christ, except that, as Jesus said, He is the only way of salvation. There is salvation in none other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul, the apostle, felt that burden. I don't think I often feel that burden. Certainly don't feel it like I should. I don't think we often feel that burden, that really, without Jesus Christ, the world is lost. My neighbor is lost. But the Apostle Paul understood it and felt it heavily. Felt it truly. Felt it deeply. And so, he was willing to make great sacrifices for the sake of the gospel. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is all about. They despised Paul in some ways because he didn't seem very respectable. He didn't seem very respectable because he wouldn't take a wage for his speaking and preaching and ministry. All great speakers and ministers and orators received gifts, but he wouldn't accept them. And he went on to say, I have every right to receive these gifts, but I choose not to receive them, that the gospel may not be hindered, that others may come to know Christ. And so, we might say in our own terms, he was willing to give up his salary to be a more effective minister of the gospel. Would we be willing to do that? I'll give up my wage if it makes me more effective to proclaim the gospel of Christ. This first paragraph, as it cuts in the middle of this whole argument in verses 15 through 18, we looked at the first part last week, but understanding what I've just said, he goes on in verse 15 and he says, I will sacrifice my rights for the salvation of the lost. Income, he says, I give it up. Status, I'll give it up. I don't care what you think of me. I want to be an effective minister of the gospel. And he makes this statement in here. He says that I am compelled to preach. He says, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my boast. And my boast is that I have done what I have done because it has to be done, not because somebody paid me to do it. He says, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. You see, if someone hired him to preach the gospel, then he would expect to get paid. But he said, nobody hires me to preach the gospel. I've been forced to preach the gospel. I've been compelled to preach the gospel. He says he didn't volunteer to preach the gospel. Now you may think, well, I told the Lord, Lord, you can use me any way you want to. Paul didn't say, Lord, if you want to use me, I'm here. However you want, I volunteer. He didn't do that. The Lord came to him on a road to Damascus and blinded him, and Saul fell on his face before God. He admitted that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, in faith believing, and God said, I am making you a witness. You will go. So he says, how can you pay me for what I have to do? I have no choice in this matter. I have to do it. I must do it. I will do it. I am compelled to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he does. And so he must. Called to serve. I believe this principle. None of us are the Apostle Paul. I don't know that we can make a direct parallel between what happened to him and what happens to us as God chose him and set him forth for the ministry. But in a sense, what he says does apply to us, in that every one of us must serve the Lord Jesus Christ out of sincerity of heart, because we love Him, because we're compelled to do it, because the world must know, and because God has called us. It can't be for some other motive, and it can't be for the motive of getting paid. If someone tells me that they are called to preach, I think the first question I must ask is, where are you preaching? What are you doing? How are you serving? I don't have a great deal of patience for people who say, I'm called to preach, but no church has hired me, and therefore I have nothing to do. There's a world all around us. You can preach to one or two or someone. You say, well, I just feel that God has gifted me to teach, but no one has yet asked me to teach a class. Find someone who needs to learn and start teaching. Oh, God has given me this ability, this talent, this desire to serve, but no one has offered to pay me yet. I don't have a job yet, and so I can't do it. Well, that's silly, isn't it? You just do it. You get busy and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and if He wants you in that position with remuneration, it will happen. It will come. But the first step is just to get busy and serve. And so with Paul, he said, I won't accept the pay. I preach voluntarily. He says, I don't preach voluntarily. If I'd volunteered, I'd expect a reward. But he says, I preach because I must. And so his reward is the joy that is brought to his own heart by proclaiming the gospel without hindrance. Titus chapter 1, when Paul wrote to Titus, explained to him that there were false teachers, he said, these false teachers are going around, and the reason they're preaching is for dishonest gain. And you know, there are many that preach a message of one type or another, and many disguising it as the gospel. And the motivation behind it all is dishonest gain. And he would not allow that to happen. He sacrifices his rights. But he goes on and he says, I also sacrifice my freedom. And this is where we strike out on some new ground today, I believe. And that's verse 19. Although I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Paul was born a free man. He was not a slave. Yet he describes himself as a slave. He often opens letters to churches by saying, I am Paul, a slave of God. That's what he said to Titus. Paul, servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's God's servant. But as God's servant, he has made himself a slave and a servant to others. He would adapt that he might serve and win others. Here are the examples that are given. He says, to the Jew, I became like a Jew. To those under the law, like those under the law. To those without the law, like those without the law. To the weak, like those with the weak. He became like that. Now, in other words, he wasn't under the law. He became like those under the law. He wasn't without law, but he became like those who were without the law. He wasn't weak, but he became like the weak. What was he? He was a servant of God. But he would become like a servant of these others so that he might win them to Jesus Christ. How did he serve the Jew? Well, he became like the Jew. He would live a kosher life. He would eat kosher food. He would conduct himself in a kosher manner so that to the Jews around him, there would not be an offense of his life, but he might be able to present them their Messiah, Jesus Christ. I think when he says in this text that he became under the law like those under the law, he's just further expanding what it meant to be a Jew. they were those under the law. But he does put a disclaimer here. He does put limits on it. And he says, to those under the law, although I myself am not under the law. The limit is this. He is not going along with the idea that the law in some way could save. That there was righteousness to be obtained through the law. He would observe their social conduct. He would fit in as best he could socially so that he might have an effective testimony to them. But he could not agree with what they taught. He went on as he spoke of those without the law. And he sought to be a witness to them, to the Gentile. When he was with the Gentiles, he didn't follow the kosher diet. When he was with the Gentiles, he lived as the Gentiles would live. He would eat and he would fellowship with them. Here's a good example of that. Just a page or so before it, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. One of the key differences between the Jew and the Gentile was the sign of the Jewish covenant, which was circumcision. And we read this verse a number of weeks back, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. It says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. To the Jew, live like a Jew. Before the Gentiles, live as they did. See, neither mattered to God. God doesn't care whether you're eating a kosher diet or not. God doesn't care whether you're going home for a ham sandwich or a roast beef sandwich. It's not an issue with Him. But it was an issue to the Jew, and it was an issue to the Gentile. And so it wasn't for God's sake that He did it. He did it for the world's sake, for the sake of those to whom He would share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He would be a witness to them. But notice what He says about those not having the law. He says, and it's in the NIV, it's put inside parentheses here, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. Making it very clear, we're not lawless in our presentation or in our life. In other words, we don't sin to win the sinner. Paul would do many, many things in his life, but he wouldn't curse to win the cursers. He wouldn't be immoral to win the immoral. He wouldn't gossip so he could win the gossips. He wouldn't use drugs so he could win the drug culture. There were limits to what he would do, and those limits were he would walk in purity, he would follow Jesus Christ. But he would seek to fit in. A little bit of trouble with verse 22, what he's referring here about the weak. But I think it takes us back to the previous chapter, to the weak. I became like the weak to win the weak. He's using the example of just not even being offense to the weaker brother. Now, this is not an example of winning the lost, but it's an example of Paul submitting his will to others so that he might win them and be effective in witnessing to them. He wanted to be an effective testimony to the lost Jew and Gentile. He wanted to be an effective brother to build up his brother in the faith. To the weak. He did all these things, and it sums it up here in verse 22. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Think of that. Who could say that? I have become all things to all men, that by all possible means I might save some. My life is not my own, is what he said. I've given my life for the gospel. First, you cannot live by a system of inflexible rules and follow this principle. You can't make a rule for every decision in your life and still be an effective witness. But you must be able to adapt to the culture. I think an example of this is the difference between, in our revolutionary times, the difference between the way the British soldiers fought and the revolutionary soldiers fought. The British soldiers had a strict system of rules. You know, you stand with your platoon. And they always show the ones in front kneeling down, and then the next one standing, and then they're reloading, and the next one's coming in and shooting, and all this, making a very easy target for people that are running around outside and hiding behind rocks and trees and picking them off along the way. You see, if you want to win the battle, you adapt to the culture. It's like the old swamp fox, you know. They were in a sense, the terrorists of the revolution. And that's what they did to adapt to win the battle. Adapting, using innovation. And I say this, as a Christian, you cannot have a rule for every little area of life and at the same time adapt to culture. You can't be inflexible. On the other hand, you must have inflexible roots. There have to be solid, basic things in which doctrines and guidelines to which you are committed above all else that are unchangeable, inflexible. These roots or values must be rock solid in your life. And here's the way it goes. If you don't have rock solid roots, then the only way you keep yourself on track is by building all these rules to just keep yourself going. But if the roots are rock solid, then you can adapt to the culture in ways to seek to be an effective witness to a variety of peoples, still remaining on that solid foundation, Jesus Christ. Let's think about this, because this is something that we have to try to use, to apply. He says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. What does it mean to us, and how can we do it? Well, first of all, it means I must personally adapt in order to effectively communicate the gospel where I am. In order to be an effective witness to anyone, I must seek in some way to adapt to their life that the gospel might clearly go to them. Now, how am I doing that? In this text, Paul was adapting and flexing for the Gentile culture, for the Jewish culture. Sometimes you and I are extremely inflexible in regard to peoples of other cultures. In fact, we don't even want to try to win somewhat of another culture because they're different or they speak a different language. They're just not like us. They do things differently than us and we don't want to adapt to them. They're not like us and so I guess I can't win them. Paul's desire was to win them and he was willing to adapt that he might be effective in doing that. What is changeable? Elements of lifestyle are changeable. One of the great examples of this in history was Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China. He went there and he worked with the other missionaries and it seemed as though nothing was happening. Here were these British missionaries living like British people in a British compound and going out the doors trying to witness to the Chinese. Hudson Taylor said, we have to do better than that. And so he adapted Chinese dress and he let his hair grow and he had this Chinese type ponytail and he put on Chinese clothing and he sought to effectively communicate in their language the gospel to them and he found a great deal of effectiveness. Elements of lifestyle can be changed. What it means to us, it's not just becoming a chameleon to fit in wherever we are, but it's identifying obstacles. What is stopping the gospel from going forth? Something else to understand, it's not a matter of using gimmicks. It's a matter of being yourself. I think today and the day when the gospel is being marketed, gimmicks are the in thing. We do all sorts of things which we say are helping us get across the gospel, and I don't think they are. One example that happened decades ago, I think they're all being thrown out now and on the junk pile probably. It was the plexiglass pulpit. We've probably got landfills full of plexiglass pulpits. They'd put that in the church and stand behind it to preach. And why did they do that? Well, because they wanted to be transparent. Transparent. See, plexiglass pulpits. Transparent. And so the preacher was being transparent by using a plexiglass pulpit. Let me tell you, it's a gimmick. A plexiglass pulpit doesn't make the preacher transparent. That's got to come from within. You can have an iron pulpit and be transparent. It's being honest. That's what transparency is. It's being truthful. It's not being a hypocrite. You can have a plastic pulpit and be the biggest hypocrite in the world. You see, it's just a gimmick. Trying to do something. friend was telling me about their church, and on Saturday nights, the preacher shows up. For a while, the preacher was showing up on Saturday nights for the service in cutoffs. And the reason he was showing up in cutoffs to preach the gospel on Saturday nights was that he was being authentic. That made him authentic to preach in shorts. Probably made him disgusting more than anything else, but I wearing my shorts, not to preach. You know, it was silly because nobody else was showing up in shorts. It was just the preacher. But I guess he said, I thought if he showed up in shorts and preached, then he was authentic, and that did it for him. You know, if you're preaching at the barbecue, wear shorts. And if you're living in Bermuda, wear shorts. Everybody wears shorts. If everybody's wearing them, okay. You know, it's silly. That doesn't make him authentic. You get authentic right in here. It could be a guy wearing a three-piece suit. But if he has an open and a compassionate heart, and he's real. I mean, he really knows God, and he really cares about me, and he's really knows the Lord and knows the Word and is proclaiming the Word, I don't care what he has on. That's not the issue. And changing your clothes doesn't make you the man. It's what you have to say. I give examples from preaching because I'm more familiar with that. But you can think of your own for other areas of life. Understand this. What Paul is not saying, he's not saying that his goal is to be likable. That's often where we go with this. We say, well, Paul wanted to be liked by everybody, and that's why he was kosher with the kosher and non-kosher with the non-kosher. Paul's goal was not to be likable. He wasn't his goal that, for us, that we all be flexible, likable people that are going to fit in and get along with everybody. What was his goal? His goal was to win the lost. That was his goal. And see, he did what made him feel very uncomfortable, perhaps, at times. Because his goal was to win the lost, not to be liked. If Paul wanted to be liked, he would quit preaching the gospel. Because as long as you preach the gospel, there are people that aren't going to like you. What did Paul say at the beginning of this book? Have we forgotten? He said, I came and I preached something that to the Jews was a scandal. It was an offense. And to the Gentiles, they looked at me and said, you're a fool. Because that's foolishness to preach that God sent His Son and He died on a bloody cross and that He was buried. And then you come and tell me that He rose again and that He lives in heaven and He'll forgive my sins if I believe in Him. And the Gentiles said, that's a foolish story. And the Jews said, that's scandalous. It's a stumbling block to them. And they hated Him for it. Now, if you want to be liked, don't preach the gospel. But his goal, I'm telling you, it was not to be liked. It was to not be an offense in the preaching of the gospel. That's what his goal was. Stumble on the gospel, don't stumble on me. That's what he's telling them. And that's what we should tell the world as well. I'm afraid much of what has happened in our culture today amongst evangelicals is been the popular word, and those who seek to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, is primarily don't be an offense. Make everyone feel welcome. Make everyone be able to come and just touch the touchy-feely religion and feel like they ought to belong and they can belong. You can't do that and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In seeking to do that, Jesus is no longer emphasized as the one who died for our sins. Sin is forgotten about. We talk about mistakes and we talk about things we regret and we talk about bad things that have happened and how we'd like to see our lives changing around. We'd like to be able to make a turn that would help us for the better, to make us happier at home and give us a fuzzy feeling inside. Listen. Jesus Christ died because we were awful scoundrels and rebels and sinners and we hated God. And we were turning from God and we went our own way. And if you've never come to realize that, then you've never found the need for Jesus Christ. And God loved you in spite of yourself. God loved me in spite of myself. He looked at me and He saw the scum of the earth. And he said, I love the scum of the earth enough to die for the scum of the earth. And that's what he did. I have nothing to claim. I have nothing to brag about. I have nothing to offer to God. But I come to him and I say, oh Lord God, have mercy. And if you can't come to the place where you say, oh Lord God, have mercy, then you haven't come to God. That's the message of the gospel, and Paul was preaching it. Now, put away the ham sandwich. I won't eat it. But let me tell you this. My diet won't make you mad, but this message probably will. But I'm going to give it to you anyway, because you have to have it. You see, when he says here in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I have become all things to all possible men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's happening today in churches all across our country is that they're trying to be all things to all men and to make all men happy, and they're saying very, very little about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about becoming all things and nothing about Jesus Christ. Why become all things to all men unless we have a message of salvation that has to be preached? Unless the world is perishing without hope. And he said, and he knew in his heart that they were. And so he proclaims truth. He didn't proclaim his point of view. He didn't give them some interesting ideas. He didn't give them humble suggestions. He gave them the truth of the gospel. He told them they needed to repent. And he invited them to Jesus Christ. You see, 1 Corinthians 9 is not an evangelism method. It's not a text about sponsoring a popular music or sports event that everyone in the world would like so we can get them all in and preach the gospel to them. The Bible never talks about doing things like that. It may be a good thing to do. That's not what this text is about. This text is about you personally and me personally. It's about us changing and looking for things in our lives that need to be changed so that we can be a more effective witness for Jesus Christ. It is about personal adaptation for effective gospel communication. That's what this is all about. What are some of my rights that I need to give up? Well, I think I've got this right that I ought to be liked. But I need to give up that right to be liked by everybody in order to proclaim the gospel. I think I have the right to be respected. That's what they thought Paul should have, the right to be respected. He said, I've given up my right to be respected because I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know I think I've got the right to be silent. I can be in a situation where other people are talking and maybe I should speak up, but I think, well, I've got the right to remain silent. And God says, no, you don't have the right to remain silent. You must proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you say, well, I've got the right to give up my job and be retired and take it easy and sit back and relax. And God says, no, you don't have that right. I have the right to be alone. God says, no, you don't have that right. I have the right to be with people that are like I am, amongst my friends, not around all these strange people. And God says, no, they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have the right to live in the United States. Since when? You have the compulsion to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, he brings us to this point quickly, verse 24 to 27. The fun part. He says, I discipline my life for the sake of the gospel. Paul was writing to the people in Corinth, and in Corinth they had the Isthmian Games on the Isthmus there, just on the southern part of Greece. Isthmian Games were held every 2 years. Paul was probably present there in Corinth for these games in 51 AD. In fact, he might have made quite a bit of money selling his tents because they didn't have any permanent lodging, and thousands of people would come from all over the empire to compete and to watch the competition. It was a festival of religion, of athletics, of arts, all the competitors and visitors from all over the empire. And they would race, they would wrestle, they would jump, they would box, they would throw the javelin and the discus. And in order to participate, there was a 10-month training program that everyone was involved in. First, it says everyone is running, but only one person gets the prize. Paul knew he was in a race, and every Christian is in the race. He said, what sense does it make to be in the race if you're not trying to win? The Christian life is not a fun run. The Christian life is not the thing that everybody signs up for and everybody gets a cute little t-shirt. So the Christian life is a real race in which we seek to win. The application is not that only one person wins. The idea is that when you're in a race, you try. Try. Next, the illustration shows that the athletes use strict training. In some ways, I think this is more true today than ever before, but it seems like it was very true back in those days as well. Look what kids do. They go to practice. They sign up for camps, sports camps. They do endless drills so that they can catch a ball, throw a ball, hit a ball, toss a ball in a basket, all sorts of things. College athletes run endless miles, lift tons of weights, just so that they can win. Some competitors have such a desire to win, they'll take drugs that they know will shorten their lives and harm them just so they can win. And what do they win? Well, professionals do it for money. And many of the competitors in these Isthmian games did it for the sponsorships which they received. It was then, too, I don't know if they had a Nike label on their shirt, but they had sponsors they were identified with. The best of the athletes were. They do it for a paycheck. They do it for a trophy. They do it for the reward, a recognition. Who won the mile in the 2004 Olympics? Does anybody know? I don't know. I think some of you could tell me the answer to the next question. I don't remember. Who won the Boston Marathon this year? A few of you know. Most of you don't. But that's why they win. That's why they run. For the recognition. For the prize. It doesn't last. I mean, even the trophies are going to someday rust away. I think it was Chris Chelios where they had the trophy for the Stanley Cup. And they had it in his bar and it got dropped and dented. I mean, even that doesn't last forever. I guess they got it straightened out. Here's what he was saying. In that day, what did they get? They got a crown that they put upon their head. And you've seen the leaves. They say that one of the things that was used to make the crown was celery. We can't even keep celery fresh in the refrigerator. It goes limp. How long do you think celery lasts on your head? Not very long. Not very long. We know these things are temporary. But here is the big point of all that. How long will your neighbor's soul exist? Remember what Jesus said? He said, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He said, so that they would not perish, but that they might have everlasting life. How long will your neighbor's soul last? What is it worth? What is the eternal value of your children? What is the spiritual worth of your brother or your sister or your friend? That's eternal value. Why is it that athletes are so dedicated and Christians are so careless? Why is it that even we, who are all amateur athletes, maybe one way or another, are so dedicated to some things and not dedicated to spiritual things? Why do they give up everything and we're afraid to give up anything? What runner is there that gets out on the track and then he puts his arms out and he starts weaving around? You know how you do it? One's lane, let's try another lane. You say, wait a minute. Definitely on some kind of drugs, right? They're weaving like that. Down there. You don't run like that. And yet I wonder how many of us in our Christian life are just weaving so aimlessly without discipline or purpose. What about the athlete that's boxing? And he's there and he's got his opponent in front of him and he turns to the side and he does a little shadow boxing on the side. You know, just punching around a little bit while the real opponent's there. He's not going to be doing that very long. He'll soon be on the mat. But Christians, how many purposeless things do we do and neglect what must be done? When's the last time you landed a punch for Jesus Christ? I mean, not a literal punch, but you said a word. You said His name. You told someone of their need to accept the gospel. You see, this chapter is all about Paul setting an example. He will make his body his slave. He will do things that don't come naturally. He will go without money or home. or food in order to win a prize, and the prize is Jesus. To do anything else is to be a non-competitor. He says at this last phrase, I beat my body, I make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. What does it mean to be disqualified? I'll just tell you, I'm convinced, the more I look at it, it's not a matter of, someday, if I goof up, I'll lose my ordination papers and I won't have a job. He didn't have a job. He didn't want a job. He's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think what disqualified means is that you're not even a Christian. I'm in the race or I'm not in the race. I'm one or the other. It's like Hebrews. I mean, I act like a Christian. I say I'm a Christian. But if I don't live like a Christian, if I never signed up for the race, if I'm not on the track, then I'm not a competitor. I'm a competitor or I'm not a competitor. I'm in the race or I'm not in the race. What am I? He says. I'm in the race. So, show up for practice. I'm glad you're here. And I think it's important that we be here. Because we need to be with God's people. We need to be in God's Word and be challenged. Work with the team. Fellowship is important. Teachers, Sunday school teachers, we tell you this at the meetings, and one reason we have meetings is to reaffirm this. I appreciate our Sunday school teachers. I appreciate people that minister on Wednesday night to kids' clubs and all these things. But in doing that, in making that sacrifice, you've pulled yourself away from the fellowship. You have to. You can't be two places at once. When you sit here on Sunday morning and you look at the back of someone else's head, that's not fellowship. You don't get to know anyone. You don't get to fellowship with anyone. And so by teaching, you need to find another way, another time, another place where you get together with God's people, whether it's in Sunday school or Wednesday night. Those are critical things. Some way, somehow, you need to find fellowship because we're a team here. We're not just a bunch of individuals that some of us go here, some of us go there, and we all do our little job, and then we report in. No, we're a team. We're a family. We work together. And it's important to have that fellowship with God's people. Personal exercise, prayer, and reading God's Word. Life is the game. Life is the opportunity to witness. The battle is on. Adapt, live, talk, share the gospel. I just read this chapter and I say, boy, I don't think I'm doing very well. I don't think I'm trying very hard. I don't think I'm sacrificing very much. I don't know. We have to ask ourselves. Paul said, I'll do. Become all things for all men, so that by all means I might save some. I hope that we see some that are won and saved here within our fellowship as a consequence of our having the heart that God would have for us to have, the heart of the Apostle Paul. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for the power of your word and for the great joy that is ours in knowing you. I pause and thank you, Lord, for the countless hours that have been sacrificed and given by your people, even in this place. I thank you for the countless lives that have been dedicated to the gospel of Jesus Christ because for the sake of winning the lost. And Lord, teach us to be committed, not frantic, but dedicated. Oh Lord, use us in ways that are mighty and great. And may, through our lives, may the race be won, run, and may the race be won for the glory of the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.